Dear Heavenly Father, we again come to thy throne of grace in heartfelt gratitude to thee, the giver of every good and perfect gift. We come in the name of Jesus, our blessed advocate, realizing that his is the name through which we have access into the grace in which we now stand. And we do pray, Father, that thou hearest in him, our beloved. We pray that thou art blessed us indeed, that thou art blessing chant by recording, and that our speaker, Brother Woodward, will be blessed himself, that he may be strengthened and helped in the things that he is to serve us at this time. And we pray a blessing on every heart, and the dear ones that cannot attend, will we feel that they need thy great blessings, thy presence with them, that they may realize and know that they are truly thine and walking in the path that thou wouldst have them. And bless, we pray, the sick, the tried and the tested everywhere at this moment. We realize, dear Father, that we are all so weak and so prone to err, and we do pray that thou strengthen us in righteousness and in faith and love, and all wonderful fruits and graces of the Spirit, and that we may give out this precious food that has so stimulated us in Christ. We pray that thou bless the witness wherever it is being given this day. And bless the meeting now, we pray, all for thine honor and glory, for Jesus' sake.
Well, friends, the announcement for the week: Wednesday's testimony meeting and Friday's Volume 6 study, a new creation, that is, Volume 6 on Friday, it will be both taken by myself. Now, next Sunday, March 25th, first meeting at 2:30 in the afternoon will be a continuation of today's study in regard to the antitypical significance of the Passover type, Brother Horace Wright. Next, the second meeting, which will be a continuation of today's study, will be continuing the thoughts regarding the memorial of our Lord Jesus, and this will be by Brother Charlie Chambers. Then the evening, there's a slight change in time. There will be no song service, and the memorial service itself will commence at 7:30. So, suggest we all be in our seats as usual, early, and the memorial service will begin at 7:30. The remembrancer of the Last Supper that our Lord Jesus instituted and which we memorialize in remembrance of his death. Now this evening, dear brethren, we have the subject entering the promised land. It also has to deal with the fact that before they entered the promised land, the ark of the covenant had to precede them. Now, as you recall, we dealt with the subject of Moses several weeks ago, and this is somewhat of a logical sequence, because where we left the scene, we left Moses on the top of Mount Nebo on Pisgah's Heights, viewing the promised land, which he was not able to enter himself. So that if we will take our mind back to that scene, when the Lord, as it were, kissed Moses, and he went to sleep of death, to await his resurrection in the kingdom, we think of the scene back there. Perhaps there was a slight delay We know that there was a period of mourning for their great and wonderful leader, Moses, their mediator in their law covenant. And so after the mourning for Moses had ceased, the Lord gave instructions to Joshua that they should prepare to cross the river. So they were to ready themselves. They encamped 3 days along the shores of the River Jordan. Now we have to remind ourselves that this was no small group of people. There were 2 or 3 millions of Israelites stretched out on the east bank of the River Jordan, waiting to cross over. Now the procedure, briefly, went something like this. The priests, who were ordained to care for the tabernacle and the things pertaining to the sacrifices and the things of God, took the ark and went up to the north. You can picture them on the east bank of the river, and so the priests would go up toward the north a little bit. And there they entered into the waters of the Jordan, and as they entered the river, the waters receded. And as they stepped further out into the river, the waters gradually receded more and more until the whole riverbed was bared, and it was capable of being crossed over. While the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood there in the middle of the dry bed, all the children of Israel passed over across the river. And after they had passed over into the land of Canaan, they took 12 stones and placed them in the middle of the river. And after they had done that, the priests went on bearing the ark out of the river into Canaan, into the promised land, and then very shortly thereafter, the waters of the Jordan came once more into their regular course. Now that very briefly is the picture of how the Israelites crossed the River Jordan and entered into the promised land. Now when we think of this picture, we want to get into our minds, first of all, that the children of Israel represented the world of mankind, and the land of Canaan represents the millennial age, the kingdom that we pray for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so those two points we wish to bear in mind as we go along as to what the significance of this picture is. So you see, the Israel crossing the River Jordan into the Promised Land represents the world of mankind entering into the time when God's blessings will be poured out upon them. According to the promise to Abraham, that in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The time of that blessing is set aside by God as the 1,000 years of Christ's reign. But as we saw in this picture, before the children of Israel could cross the river, something had to be done first. The priests went ahead and took the ark into the river, and that's what stopped the flow of the water. So that before they could cross, as it were, the ark went before. Now we'd like to consider briefly what the significance of this is. Why was it that this ark had to go before them? Why was it that they couldn't cross the river without it? We see that God has made many pictures in His Word, and most of them have a deeper significance than lies on the surface. And so here we have a beautiful picture of how it is that God prepares the way for His people to enter into that time of his kingdom. Well, what does the ark mean? We all remember what the ark looked like. Just briefly, you remember it was a rectangular box affair. It was made of wood in the tabernacle, and it was covered over with gold. And the top of it was a thick slab of solid gold, and of the same piece of material, and worked out from it on the top were two cherubim. And you recall how their wings were outspread, as it were, and meeting. And so that is the picture that's presented to your mind, these two golden cherubim on top of the solid gold top, or slab on top of the box underneath. And that was called the Ark of the Covenant. Now then, this ark, what does it mean? We believe that it means the embodiment of God's plan. As we read there, how that God had an eternal purpose in mind. And if you read the Diaglot, it's in Ephesians 3:11, I believe. The Diaglot puts it, a plan of the ages. So that this ark, we believe, would represent this eternal purpose of God, or his plan of the ages. And because it's God's plan of the ages, hence the title of your first volume of Studies in Scriptures, The Divine Plan of the Ages. This, therefore, we believe, would be God's arrangement for mankind's blessing through the Christ. It would represent Christ and his bride. We understand the gospel age has been set aside for the development of those who will be footstep followers of Christ, who are variously spoken of in different pictures, but in one they're represented as his bride. And so this ark itself would represent both our Lord Jesus and his bride taken together. And as such, when the marriage of the Lamb comes, they will be divine, of the divine nature, the same as our Heavenly Father. They will be glorious beings, and they will be all-powerful. And so this, briefly, is what is represented in the ark itself, in the lower portion of it, underneath that top part. There is something else that we should consider in thinking about the ark, and that is that there was something inside it. It wasn't empty. It had been at one time, but there were certain articles in this ark at this time, and we find that they too have a wonderful significance. You remember after Moses received the two tables of the law at the hand of God, Mount Sinai, well, those two tables were placed in the ark. Well, what did the tables mean? We know that they contained the law of God, as that is a summary of it, as given to the nation of Israel. So we might say, generally speaking, that they represented the divine law. And what significance would that have if the ark represents the Christ? Then what would the tables of the law in the ark represent? Well, we believe that it would show that the righteousness of the law was fulfilled in those represented by the ark. So that is to say, the righteousness of the law was fulfilled in Christ, actually in him, because he was a perfect man, wasn't he? When he died on Calvary's cross, there, giving up that perfect human life as our ransom sacrifice. That all during the 3.5 years of his ministry, he had kept the law perfectly. He hadn't failed in one jot or tittle. And so the righteousness of God's law was actually fulfilled. He demonstrated that the divine law could be kept, in fact, that it was the measure of a perfect man's ability. An imperfect man cannot keep God's law. They found that out when the Jews, being imperfect, could not keep that divine law. But Jesus did, and hence righteousness of the law is fulfilled in him. And it's also reckonedly fulfilled in his body members, in the bride class. Not actually fulfilled because the bride still is in these earthen vessels. Brother John prayed, they have this new creature, this new mind of Christ in the earthen vessels. And therefore the divine law couldn't be kept perfectly by them in the flesh, but by their strivings and by the imputed righteousness of Christ as a robe, as it were, covering their imperfections, therefore they have a standing before God, and the righteousness of the law, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, is fulfilled in us in that sense. So then the Christ the head and the church which is his body, meet all the requirements of the divine law, and hence, fulfilling it, they acquire the authority to exercise that divine law in the kingdom. The second article of furniture in the ark was Aaron's rod. I think perhaps you remember the circumstances where some of the princes in Israel decided that Aaron was taking too much upon himself, as well as Moses, and claiming to be God's representative. And so these princes decided that they would show that they were just as capable as Aaron was of being a priest unto the Lord. And so you remember the Lord said to bring them over to the tabernacle, and the heads of the tribes to take a rod and put it into the ark there in the tabernacle. And what happened? Nothing happened to all their rods, but Aaron's rod budded. And it not only budded, but it brought forth fruit. And so he evidently was the Lord's choice. Now here's a beautiful picture showing that this bride class is also the chosen of God. It shows that he accepts them as his royal priesthood, even as in the type he manifested his acceptance of Aaron in that way. Now this shows that these who will be body members of Christ are, in other texts, shown to be a royal nation, a chosen priesthood, and they are also to be fruitful. They're going to bear fruit, aren't they? Bear fruit in this life, they bear the fruits of the Spirit. They show forth the praises of God, and their fruitfulness is going to be manifested in the kingdom, pouring out the blessings of God upon this groaning creation, and in bringing forth, even from the tomb, all the dead millions of humanity who have gone down to death this last 6,000 years. And then the third article that was found in the ark was the golden pot of manna. Now, just very briefly, you recall that when the children of Israel were brought across the Red Sea and they were in the wilderness and they got hungry and they cried unto the Lord, said that they wished they were back in Egypt, and the Lord sent them manna to eat. Now, they didn't have to work, they didn't have to cultivate it or anything. It was provided for them there in the morning on the ground. All they had to do was stretch forth their hand, pick it up, and eat it. There was one peculiar thing about the manna. It wouldn't keep. I don't imagine it would keep any better with the refrigeration or anything else if they had had it. But it just wouldn't keep. That's the way the Lord made it. And if they didn't prepare it properly, it wouldn't be any use to them the next day. And there was one exception to that even. It just shows you how powerful and providential the Lord is. They had to pick up enough the day before their Sabbath to last them over the Sabbath. Now, it wouldn't keep 2 days during the week, But it did keep 2 days for the Sabbath. Now that wasn't accidental, was it, brother? So the point we wish to make is, of course, that the manna that they were provided with to eat in the wilderness was corruptible. But this manna in this golden pot in the ark was incorruptible. It never went bad. It stayed there pure and fresh in the ark, and it didn't corrupt. Now we know that gold is always a symbol of the divine nature, and so that the manna, being incorruptible, would show that those represented here would have life incorruptible, life in themselves, the divine, immortal nature itself, which God Himself alone had possessed before this. In Revelation 2:17, it is that one of the promises given to the faithful overcomers of this gospel age is that they would be granted the privilege of eating of the hidden manna. That was the manna that was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant, incorruptible. So the 3 points that these contents would indicate to our mind would be this. The Christ, those represented here in the Ark, would be a righteous judge. They would be a chosen priesthood, and that they would be possessors of the divine nature. What a wonderful, glorious bride and bridegroom this will be. Now, as we pointed out, the ark's lid was a solid slab of gold, and this would represent God, even as it says in 1 Corinthians 11:3 that the head of Christ is God. Remember, it says the head of the woman is man, and the head of man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. We recognize this principle of headship, do we not? But particularly this lid, or top of the ark, represents justice. You remember God has, as we put it, 4 main attributes of character: justice, wisdom, power, and love. And so this slab of gold is spoken of as a mercy seat, a propitiatory. And therefore, you remember how the blood of the animals was sprinkled upon it in the Day of Atonement sacrifices. This represents, as it were, the satisfaction of justice. And so here we see that justice is the basis of satisfaction, and it's also the place where satisfaction is made by the sprinkling of blood. Now we know that God is not satisfied with the blood of bulls and goats, but it was the precious blood of our Lord Jesus which He shed on our behalf that was, as it were, brought to justice, and there satisfied its claims, if we may put it that way, because of Father Adam's disobedience. Justice had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, in the day that you disobey, dying thou shalt die. Now the only way to counteract that sentence was to provide a corresponding price, a life for a life. Hence, the perfect man, Adam, disobeyed. Therefore, the perfect man, Jesus, gave His life as a willing sacrifice, and hence atoned for that disobedience. So the scales of balance, the balances of justice, were brought back into balance again. That reminds us, dear brethren, that we remember that sacrifice of Jesus next Sunday. Remember when he took the bread and the wine, he says, "This is my body broken for you, this is my blood shed for you. Take, eat." He said, "When you do these things, remember me. Remember his death. Remember that he died for us, for Father Adam and all his children, and that through his sacrifice, we have hope of life." So we're happy to be able to remember that and symbolize it in thus commemorating the death of our Lord Jesus on its anniversary, although we like to remember it every day, don't we? Keep the feast. Now then, the two cherubim over and above and of the same piece as the mercy seat, we believe would represent love and power. The base represented justice. The basis of his throne is justice. And then the two cherubim would be love and power. Love providing the way of providing the sacrifice of Jesus to get man out of the condemnation to death, and then power flying at the appropriate moment to put it all into operation and bring him out of the grave and bring him back up to perfection. And the wisdom of God would be shown in this whole arrangement. And his presence was shown by the light, a brilliant light which shone down in between the two cherubim there, and thus representing the presence of our God. "Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth," the psalmist David wrote. Therefore, we believe that the ark shows the headship of God, the great supreme author of all the universe and all that's in it. And then it would show, secondly, the Christ underneath, through whom the world will receive deliverance. Now, brethren, this is just a brief introduction as to the significance of why that, of what that ark represented and why it had to go before. Now, the River Jordan itself, I don't know too much about the actual river, just what I read from statistics. But it is not a very usable river. It's not a very great and wonderful river, as rivers go. And I understand that it rises in the north of what we used to call Palestine, about an elevation of 1,700 feet. And it descends through its course to the Dead Sea at about 1,300 feet below sea level. So it has rather a sharp and precipitous descent. I would not think it navigable, and hence not too much use. The name Jordan itself signifies judged down, and hence is a very significant meaning, judged down. It represents the condemnation upon the race of mankind, the sentence of death which was placed upon Father Adam because he disobeyed, and the sentence of death which is working in every one of us, even right at this moment. As we see throughout the earth, there are thousands going down to the prison house of death every day. Well, here we have the children of Israel lined up on the east bank of the River Jordan, and the only access to the promised land is to somehow get over that river. Now, sometimes, and in some places, I understand that it can be forded, but in flood, why, it's a little different proposition. Now, just what condition it was then, I'm not sure, but they had to get across it somehow. And that would present quite a problem. So what happened? Remember, the brief outline showed us that when they took the ark out, it stopped the river. Now, that river represents judged down, or represents the condemnation upon the race, so that the only way to get into the promised land is to somehow stop the course the downward course of that river of death. And how are we going to stop this stream of death? By putting the ark in there. Now the ark represents the Christ, doesn't it? So that the Christ must halt death, must halt the processes of death, dear brethren. It sounds fantastic to think about it when we see it working in ourselves and all around us. But that is what must be done. The processes of death must be halted in order that the people should receive life and the blessing of the promised land. Now those priests were told to do that. They had faith in the Lord's instructions, and they carried them out. They took the ark up and into the waters, into the river, without hesitation. If they had faltered, it might have been a different story. But they went right in with no hesitation, and as they proceeded, the waters went back. Back. Down they went until the river was dry. And thus Jesus and his body must first go into death. They must go into death as sin offerings. They must be offerings for sin. And after these sin offerings are accomplished, then the people will go over into the promised land. Now, Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7, we read, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Now, these are the words of Jesus as were prophesied before, and he spoke them in fulfillment. So, brethren, we see Jesus at his first advent as he uttered these words, fulfilling those prophecies. We see him standing there, the perfect man, Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul says we see Jesus a little lower than the angels. Now, why was he a little lower than the angels? Because no other way could he become Adam's Redeemer. You remember the psalmist said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and hast given him dominion over all the works of thy hands." That's what God gave to Adam, wasn't it? He made him a human being, a little lower than the angels. And he gave him the dominion of all the earth. And then Adam disobeyed. Man hasn't got dominion of the earth today, has he? No, even the brute beasts are not subject to him as they would have been. And then the Apostle Paul says, but just a minute. The psalmist says, we see all things put under him, and yet he says, we see not yet all things put under him. There's something not right here. And then he goes on to explain it a little more, and he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Yes, that's right, just like Father Adam, a little lower than the angels. Not a little while lower, like some would have us understand, but he was made actually a little lower. Now, we understand that there are different planes of being, don't we? The divine is the very top, the divine immortal nature. Then there's other cherubims and seraphims and so on, principalities and powers. And then there's the plane of the angelic life, spirit. All these are spiritual beings. And then just below the spirit plane, there's the human plane, human beings. So that's just one step below the angelic plane, isn't it? Made a little lower than the angels. And what for? For the suffering of death. When Jesus approached that same river Jordan at the age of 30, it perhaps represented somewhat the same to him. Remember when he went in and John immersed him? From that moment on, he was begotten to a new nature, as a new creature. His human body had been devoted or consecrated to God as a sacrifice. And it took him 3.5 years to fulfill the terms of his covenant and give that life as a willing sacrifice. Well, dear brethren, here we see those priests entering the River Jordan. There was no hesitation on Jesus' part, was there? Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will. He wasn't afraid. There was no hesitation at all. He stepped right out. As soon as he saw from the prophecies and what God's will was for him, he said, I'm ready, Lord. Here I am. What will you have me do? And that's what the Lord wanted him to do. And so he says, all right. So he put his foot out into the river. There the waters began to recede. He had full confidence in his God because he knew that whatever he wanted done was right. And he would accomplish it. There began his sacrifice. There we see those muddy waters of the River Jordan beginning to recede. Go back. Every step, they go back further. In Romans 6:10, the Apostle Paul says that in that he died as a sin offering once. He didn't die because sin was working in his perfect human body, no, but because he was giving that body as an offering so that those who had died under the condemnation of death in sin could be redeemed. And hence we say that he was an offering for sin. Now in Hebrews 9:26 it says that he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And no matter how hard anybody tries, dear brethren, there is absolutely no other way to receive life but through the acceptance, not only the acknowledgement, but the acceptance of the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now this was God's will for Jesus, and it is by that very same will that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. It was God's will that there should be a body. It wasn't necessary. Jesus' death was all that was necessary, and he could have been raised up and brought back the world of mankind to perfection without a body, but God arranged it that way. That was in his plan, that Jesus would have someone to share in his glory. One of the greatest joys of possession is that we might share it with somebody else. And so we see he set aside the gospel age, that Jesus should have a body, a bride. That this high priest should be composed of Christ the head and the church, which is his body. And so, brethren, we as body members, as prospective members of his bride, follow him into death as sin offerings, as willing sacrifices to do God's will. But aren't we imperfect? Have we anything to offer that is of any value? Could we add anything to the sacrifice which has been given? No, not a thing. Well, but how can we aspire to be with Jesus and be like him if we're just imperfect human beings under the condemnation of death? Well, there is God's arrangement that if you have faith in the ransom sacrifice of Jesus now, before the time of his kingdom, then you're invited to follow in his footsteps. Take up your cross and follow me, he said. Yes, daily. And why? Why take up our cross and follow him? Is it an easy way? No, it's a difficult way, isn't it? It's a narrow way. It's a hard, a difficult way. But he says, if you suffer with me, you shall also reign with me. And so that's what the gospel age is for, isn't it? To develop those who will be faithfully following in his footsteps, faithfully laying down their lives and sacrifice. And what makes their sacrifice of any value? Because the robe of Christ's righteousness. He was right, wasn't he? He was perfect. And that rightness or righteousness is used on behalf of his body members, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see this old, imperfect, dying body, does he? No, he sees the robe of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And hence we have something to offer him. And hence we are acceptable to him, and we have access to his throne of grace. He heareth not sinners, does he? But we have access, it says, come boldly to the throne of grace, that ye may receive grace to help in every time of need. Well, now then, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:10 to 12, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. And thus, brethren, by these offerings for sin, by this ark, which represents the same thing, the Christ, a way is being paved. A passageway through that river of death is being opened up. And that's going to bring the world of mankind into the promised land in the next age, the millennial age. It's going to bring them to life. The prophet Isaiah says in the 62nd chapter, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Isn't there a highway now? No, there's a broad way. There's a broad way which leadeth to destruction. And there's a narrow way which leads to a heavenly reward, but where's the highway? Why, the prophet says that then, in that day, in the kingdom, there will be a way, it'll be a highway. And though the people that are on it are unacquainted with it, they won't err therein, because there's no lions there, no, the adversary will be bound, and so they'll go up that highway of holiness, it's called, and there they'll receive the blessings of the Lord. The priests had to be there. They prevented the waters of the River Jordan from returning. Now, brethren, we have a natural explanation of why those waters stopped. We understand that there was a landslide or a cave-in at a little place called Adam, a little settlement or something called Adam on the River Jordan, high up above where the Israelites crossed over. It was in a very deep chasm, and this landslide blocked the waters. And they claim, and I don't doubt but what is true, that that is what stopped those waters and allowed the Israelites to cross over. Well, should we say, well, that's just a natural occurrence, and I guess this picture doesn't mean a thing? Well, it means just this, brethren, as we pointed out in regard to the plagues. They may have a natural explanation, but it was God's power and timing that made the waters stop just when that priest, the first one, put his foot out into the waters, and they receded before him. God's power is wonderful, and he can make anything, all things, even evil things, work together to perform his will. And so even though there is a natural explanation, we see that those waters, when we come right down to it, were stopped by those priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant into the waters. It was God's power, wasn't it? And were the priests afraid? I don't think they were. I think they had enough faith in their God that when they were told to do that, they did it. But they had reason to be afraid, didn't they? They were in danger. If those waters had come back, it would have swept them all down and drowned them. What about the picture then in regard to the antitypical priests who are standing there? In 1 Corinthians 15:29-30, the Apostle Paul says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Are we in jeopardy? Are our lives in danger? Yes, they are. In danger of that river of death coming sweeping down and engulfing us. Are we afraid? No. We have confidence in our God that He will bring us off more than conquerors. We have been baptized into Christ's death. He was immersed in that river Jordan, and that was a picture, wasn't it, of something that had already taken place. He had immersed His will into the will of His Father, His God, and we have been enjoined likewise to immerse our wills into His, and as it is put, to be baptized into His death, to die with Him. In other words, if we are baptized into His death, we have no earthly hopes, have we? That's the Christian's hope, is to be with Jesus. That's a heavenly hope, to be with Him in His glory. And so, if we don't attain to that heavenly hope, we have given up the earthly, and hence our lives are in danger. Yes, our very lives, our very existence depends upon our faithfulness, because we have gone after Him. Let us, Brother Henry quoted this afternoon, let us go unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproaches. We have followed the Lord wherever He'll lead us. Now, in full assurance of faith, brethren, let us continue in this way of sacrifice, even until death. You know, when the priest stood there in the river, and all the children of Israel, just think of the time it would take for several million people to cross over a given point. And there are those priests faithfully stood there, holding the ark. Gradually they passed over until the last one had gone over, into the promised land. And they took these 12 stones and they set them there in the river, one for each tribe, one for each spiritual tribe, we might say, because they represented those priests. In the 7th chapter of Revelation, we hear about those 12 tribes of Israel, and we know that they represent not natural tribes, but the spiritual. Now in the type, the priests went on out of the river into Canaan after they put those stones there. But does the royal priesthood enter the kingdom in its earthly phase? No, they don't. Therefore, the 12 stones that are left there represent their human nature, which was consecrated and which was being sacrificed even unto death. They left that there in death, never to be taken back. And as a reward, they come up out of the river, as it were, on the other side, as new creatures born on the spirit plane, like Jesus, to be like Him. We know not what a spirit being is like now. We don't know what Jesus looks like exactly, because no one has ever seen a spirit being, but we know that when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him. We'll see Him as He is. So it's a wonderful hope set before the Christian of the gospel age. And as the ark went before them into the land of Canaan, it points out to us how that God had provided for these things beforehand. In his plan, he had arranged for all these things for the development of those represented in the ark and for their perfecting, first of all, before the promised blessings of the land of Canaan, the antitypical land of Canaan. Now, in the 17th chapter of Acts, you remember that well-known text, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, this is the first qualification of those represented in the ark, the Christ, a righteous judge. Then the second qualification of a chosen priesthood, you remember Peter tells us about that, 1 Peter 2:9. He speaks of them as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, peculiar people. 7, you remember the Apostle Paul speaks of those who, through patient continuance in well-doing, seek. They don't have it yet, but they're seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. And hence the third point of this, of these represented in the ark, the divine nature. Justice having been completely satisfied, the way for the world has now been opened, and the blessings are to follow. Well, what do we see at the present time, brethren? Here we are down 1956. This happened thousands of years ago. But where are we now? Are those priests still standing in the river? Yes, they are. They must be. They're still standing there in the River Jordan bearing the ark because the church is still here, brethren. If the church is not here, then you'll see restitution blessings all around you. You'll see the dead coming back to life. We don't see that yet, do we? That in itself is an indication that the church is still here, the bride of Christ. And I believe that this is a very important point to consider, because there are some in the land today who are trying to tell us that they are conducting a judging work, not of nations, but of individuals, that they are judging individuals as to their worthiness of life in the kingdom. And if they refuse to accept their message, they'll be destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon. That's right. Is that God's plan? We have sometimes been accused of offering people a second chance. Brethren, all the children of Adam have never had a first chance. And these very ones who at one time believed the same as we do on that particular point, now tell us, what business have we of offering anybody a second chance? That is quoting from a conversation. Now, brethren, the plan of God offers mankind an opportunity in the kingdom to accept life. We have been born in sin, shapen in iniquity, because Father Adam ate a sour grape, our teeth have been set on edge. But in the kingdom, every man's teeth that eateth the sour grape, his teeth will be set on edge. And so, friends, if anyone comes to you and tells you that individuals are being judged worthy of life or death now, remember that these antitypical priests are still offering up their lives in sacrifice in the footsteps of Christ, and that these sin offerings therefore are not complete, and God's justice is such that until they are complete, until we, Christ, Jesus the head and the church's body, are completed and glorified in the spiritual phase of the kingdom, the blessings of the world, yes, and the judgments of individuals will not commence until that time. Now the people have not been this way before, just as natural Israel hadn't been across the Jordan into the promised land before. Therefore the people today, those living and those in their graves, have not been this way before. And there, those who are alive are watching us. Those who are alive all down through the age are watching the Lord's people. They want to know the way. And the Lord's people are the only ones who know the way. And are we telling them about it? Are we pointing the way to the kingdom, the time when God will bless them? We're trying, aren't we? Yes, the message is going out in a wonderful way over the radio, and it's partly on television too, pointing the way to the kingdom, when God's blessings will be manifest and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The ark was all covered up, of course. It wasn't all exposed to view. It was covered because no one but the priests were authorized to handle it. So actually the people didn't know what was under that cover, did they? Can we tell them, though? We should let them know about it and tell them that that's God's way of preparing a way through that river of death into the promised land. Well, what is this promised land, brethren? We spent most of our time discussing how they're going to get in there. That was really the purpose of it, to show us God's provision of entering the promised land, and that we are even today right at the threshold of taking that final step across the river and being in the promised land. The kingdom is that close. Well, it's really God's original design for mankind, isn't it? God didn't design his human creation to live dying, to go down into death in a few short years and that's the end of it, and most of that spent in sorrow and pain and so on. What purpose would there be in an existence such as that? That wasn't the original purpose, but it was that disobedience of Father Adam that brought all this upon us. Well, why is he permitted at all? Oh, for wise reasons, isn't it, brethren? So that man can gain that experience which Adam lacked. And he'll know that once he has the opportunity in the kingdom conditions, he would never want to disobey and bring on these conditions again. It'll be an everlasting lesson, not only to man, but to angels and as yet uncreated races of beings. The promises of God are that this is his footstool. The earth is his footstool. And he's going to make it glorious. Now, when God says he's going to make something glorious, brethren, do you think that he's going to do it? And do you think that all the wonderful things that we have in the earth today are just a little tiny pinpoint of a sample of what's going to happen in the future? Not by man's doing. He has just got this through revealed knowledge at the present time. It's permitted of the Lord that he should understand these things and be able to help himself and take some of the sweat. You remember, in the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat thy bread all the days of thy life. He's taking some of the sweat away now, isn't he? But in the kingdom it'll be so far superior to anything we know of today. Yes? It'll be an Edenic paradise, won't it? Brethren, the first evidence that we will have of our entrance into the promised land will be God's fighting on behalf of his ancient people of Israel. When you see that, if you're still here, then you'll know that you are at the kingdom. Because it said he will go forth as in the days of old and fight on behalf of his people,